Well, good evening. One more time. Good evening. Well, you know, we continue in our study in 2 Thessalonians. And this chapter is actually an interesting chapter because when we started this study last week, we looked at why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. And one of the reasons is that they were very confused about prophetic things. And so we're going to see that here Paul instructs his brothers in the church concerning the Lord's imminent return so that they wouldn't be confused. But in the process, we get some clarification about events leading up to the Lord's return. So it's actually a really interesting section and chapter. We're actually only going to look at verses 1 through 12 this evening in chapter 2. But as we do, let's ask the Lord to speak to us and encourage us because, you know, I'm sure if you're like me, you read the newspaper, you look at the news, and you recognize that things are winding down. I'm not saying, you know, tomorrow things are going to start to happen, but it's amazing how the world is just, even our nation and our culture, in just such sad shape and just such bad shape. We're going to be talking this evening about the delusion that God will allow people to have in the last days. And as I look around, I realize our culture is definitely under some delusion. Some issues. They just seem to believe things that aren't true. And many things that aren't true. Spiritual things that aren't true, but also even earthly things. And so I think this evening's study will help us to maybe understand some of the spiritual components of what's happening in our culture today as we lead ever closer to the Lord's return. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you. And Lord, through this heat wave, we're so grateful to have a nice, cool room, comfortable room. Lord God, we're grateful that you always speak to us through your word when we open your word. And Lord, just do whatever you need to do in our hearts this evening to get our minds off our circumstances, the challenges, the difficulties we face, problems we're encountering in our family, maybe in other areas of our life. Just give us the desire to just look to you in all things, and may you encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul has just finished the introduction. We now find ourselves looking very closely at the reason this letter was written. Brief letter, only three chapters. And chapter 2 really is the crux of the letter. It's why it was written. We read in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now that's really interesting because in this brief section, Paul has given us more information than you will find regarding the last days in many letters in its entirety. You'll look at a letter and there's so much here just in those few verses. So here's what we know. Paul did not want them to be deceived about the Lord's return. If you could identify a couple of key areas of biblical teaching where people are most frequently deceived, this would be in the top five, but maybe even the top two, right? People are so often deceived about things, but especially the Lord's return. Over the many years that I've been a Christian, I see people come up with all kinds of theories, and they're usually designed to control and manipulate people. And it's fascinating to me that there need not be a lot of confusion as long as we stick to the things we know and we don't try to understand or predict things we can't possibly know. Like, for example, no one knows the day or the hour, right? We don't know that. So if you go out there and try to predict those things, then you're going to confuse yourself and you're going to confuse others. So if we stick to the things we know, we're not confused. If we try to speculate and guess things and predict things that we don't know, we get confused because we can't possibly know them. So here's what we do know, that he wanted them to know that the Lord was not going to return in judgment just yet. And I want to say to you, the Lord is not going to return in judgment just yet, even today, because Paul tells us there are things that must take place first. The coming of our Lord and our being gathered to him are mentioned here, and they are two separate and distinct events. Did you see that? Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So, first principle of interpreting this is to understand that Paul identified two distinct events. Now, that's not to say they couldn't happen simultaneously. It's not to say that they couldn't happen close to one another. It's just to say that these are two separate things, because he mentioned them separately. It is the coming of our Lord, and secondly, our being gathered to him. Now, the Lord will return at the end of a seven-year time period known as the tribulation. He will. And this will begin with the signing of a seven-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. This information comes to us from the prophet Daniel, chapter 9. And other portions of Scripture shed light on it. But the church will be gathered together with the Lord in the air at the rapture. We studied this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We looked at it in depth. So the gathering of the church, I like the way he describes it. He says, and our being gathered to him. Well, that accurately corresponds to what Paul had taught the same group of people very recently through the first letter to the Thessalonians as the rapture of the church. The church will be gathered together with the Lord in the air. This takes place at the rapture. Now, there is considerable debate among Orthodox Christians as to when the rapture will take place. And I will tell you that there is, for me, still a question in my mind whether my theories are correct, because I don't know definitively. There are some really, really smart people that make a case for different theories. I personally teach and believe that the most likely, notice I said, the most likely theory is the pre-trib theory, which states that the rapture will take place before the tribulation begins. Now, that's what I believe, and there are reasons for that. Some of that I'll share this evening. There's also a mid-trib, which believes that at some point during the tribulation, the church will be raptured. And there's some reason for that. I don't think there's as much evidence for that as there is for the pre-trib theory. But there's also a pre-wrath theory, which is similar to the mid-trib theory. And it postulates or supposes that after the tribulation begins, there will be a time before God pours out his wrath on the earth. And so those who adhere to this theory believe in the pre-wrath theory, which is it's a mid-tribulation theory, but it takes place before God pours out his wrath on the earth. And then finally, we have the post-trib theory. And to be honest, if I had to pick the top two theories that I think are most likely, it's pre-trib and then post-trib, if you want to know the truth. Because there is a post-tribulation gathering of the saints. There is. And that's the saints that go through the tribulation, which would include Jews and Gentiles that believe on Christ during the tribulation. They are, in fact, gathered to the Lord before the Lord returns or at the time the Lord returns. So, in a sense, there is some evidence for a post-trib rapture. The truth is probably that both are true, that there's a pre-trib rapture for the church and then some type of post-trib rapture or gathering of the tribulation saints and the Jews. But I don't know. I don't know definitively. I'm just sharing with you some of the things I've observed. The mid-trib and the pre-wrath theories are with less evidence, but they're interesting theories. You know, here's the beauty of all of these theories. We're all going to find out one day, and then we'll know. But here's the beauty of what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians. We learned that when we're raptured, when the church is gathered, the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive are caught up together in the air. And here's the best part. Forever we're going to be with the Lord. Amen? So whether it happens before the tribulation, during the tribulation, before God's wrath is poured out, or even at the end of the tribulation period, I think it's important to recognize, regardless of the circumstances, the dead in Christ are gathered to Jesus. Those who are alive are gathered to Jesus. It's a win-win. It's a win-win. Unless your philosophy is, I don't want to go through the tribulation. But I think we all know that Christians even today are going through and have gone through great tribulation. Not the great tribulation, but great tribulation. The significant difference, and I've mentioned this before, is that God will not pour out his wrath, hence the theory behind the pre-wrath rapture. God will not pour out his wrath on his people. That we know. He only pours out his wrath and judges the wicked, not the righteous. He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. Scripture is replete with examples of that truth, including the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I would say to you, regardless of what theory turns out to be true, and it is so important we don't get caught up in these particulars. The most important thing is that we recognize there are certain things that need to take place before the Lord's return. I'm going to tell you, I don't think there's anything that needs to take place before, as he says here, the gathering of us or are being gathered to him. I think that could happen right now. That could happen this week. That could happen tomorrow. That could happen at 12 midnight tonight. I don't see anything in Scripture that says that couldn't have happened at any point in human history. But the coming of our Lord, well, Paul makes that this much clear, that part of what he's talking about is described in this way in verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has already come, okay? So there was a lot of confusion between these two events. There still is today. And it's important to know that the debate continues because Scripture never gives us a definitive timeline for the rapture. But we do have a lot more information about the coming of our Lord. And so Paul launches into that. But they were confused for a reason. They were confused by certain false writings that they had received. Someone had written some type of a letter and maybe even said it was Paul's teaching. There's nothing worse than someone misquoting you or taking you out of context, or perhaps forging a document and saying, yes, this is Paul the Apostle. And people started to believe it. So they were confused. They now incorrectly believed that Christ was just about to return to judge the earth. They didn't really have any hope in the rapture. They really thought they had missed the rapture, to be honest. They were deceived into believing that they were suffering through the tribulation and had either been rejected or they had either been rejected and missed out on the rapture or missed it altogether. They just didn't think that they were eligible to be gathered unto the Lord at this point because of whatever was written. And we don't have the false writing. We just know that at this point, the church, because of bad teaching, it had either rejected the rapture or believed that they had missed it altogether. Sadly, their confusion echoes the confusion that we're experiencing and have experienced in the church today. There's a lot of confusion, as I've already mentioned. Many today believe that the Lord will eventually return, but they reject the events of the tribulation. They don't believe in a literal tribulation period. Now, let me say this. I understand the confusion surrounding the rapture. But there are some things there should be no confusion about because there's so much written in Scripture about the tribulation. And there's so much, even Jesus is teaching, there's so much written on that, but there's also even more written on the Lord's return. So there are things we can pin down, at least in some way. There are other things we simply don't know. Now, some today believe we're already experiencing the tribulation. There are many people who look at the world we're living in today and think it can't get worse. But if you read what the Bible says about the tribulation period, believe me, it's going to be far worse. But I suppose if I were living in the Middle East or in some parts of China or in other parts of the world where there's a great deal of oppression, I have to believe that from my limited perspective, if I were in that situation, I might come to that conclusion as well. But you see, the tribulation isn't about persecution alone. It's also about God's wrath being poured out on the world. God giving the world over to the Antichrist and to the work of the devil through him and others. And so we see God working through many people today, but we don't see the great tribulation in effect right now. We are not in the tribulation period. Others, and besides, we know that the significant starting point, of course, is that, according to the prophet Daniel, that signing of some type of a covenant, a seven-year covenant, that ushers in the tribulation period, and we certainly haven't seen that just yet. Now, there are others that reject the rapture or refuse to see it as a separate and distinct event, and some people believe that when Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that he's talking about one event. He's actually talking about two events, and as I've said, it is at least possible that they happen very close together. I don't believe they do. I believe they're at least 7 years apart. But regardless, there is a lot of confusion on this subject, and probably comes about because many pastors and teachers try to be dogmatic about this, prove their case rather than just teach it as I just did, which is saying we know some things, we don't know all the details of those things, and you just got to kind of take it on faith and trust in God. Amen? The Lord is coming back, that we know. Amen? And there will be a tribulation period, and there will be a time when the saints are gathered to him. The timeline? You know, there is considerable debate regarding the timeline. Okay, so he wanted to educate them about the chronology of events leading up to the Lord's return, but he doesn't give us a date for the rapture. He just gives us a few things that need to take place before the Lord returns. Now, the prophets have given us a great deal of information, both in New and Old Testament. Paul adds to it here. He says that there are at least two events that will precede our Lord's return. I'm going to suggest there's a third sort of under the text or in the subtext of what Paul said. But the reason it doesn't come out in the forefront is you'll see in a minute, there's a reason why it doesn't. But let's talk about the two events that are obvious. In the first part of verse 3, he says this, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day. Now, what day is that? Look at verse 2, the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? The day the Lord returns to judge the earth, the second coming of Christ. That's not the gathering of the saints. That's a different thing. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, here's the first event, the rebellion occurs, and here's the second event, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So those are two things we can expect to see happen before the day of the Lord. The two events are these. The rebellion, it refers to a time of apostasy within the Church of Christ. The time of apostasy. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? And the truth is that if you look at our world today, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is in decline. Would you agree with that statement? Is that fair? Is that a fair statement? It's in decline. It's certainly, we're not in a time of revival. Can anyone agree with that? I mean, we're definitely true biblical Christianity in our culture is in decline. Where it is growing and moving forward is the areas where people are being persecuted for their faith, like in China, like in parts of the Middle East, even in Iran. There are revivals taking place in underground churches. But in cultures, free cultures like ours, Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is certainly in decline. It's in decline in Europe for certain. It's in decline in many places. It's still strong on the African continent in many ways. It's strong in other parts of the world, in Asia. But if we're going to be honest, it's in decline in the rest of the world and in our part of the world as well, in our hemisphere. But here's what we do know. There is going to be a rebellion. It's going to be a time of apostasy. But that's already started. If we're going to be honest, that's already started. One could argue that that event is already taking place. Maybe, maybe not. It's certainly already started. I don't think we're there quite yet. He calls it this. He says, until the rebellion occurs. So I think that we're leading up to a rebellion against God. We're already experiencing some of it. I don't think we've hit the apex of that rebellion just yet. But we're getting closer every day. Of course, the church has been in a state of apostasy for nearly 2,000 years, and even today. It's fair to say that after the first century, the church did not get better. It became more and more corrupt. There were pockets of faithful churches and church movements. But in general, everything along the way was some type of a reformation or some type of a rebellion against the corrupt church. If you know church history, you won't look to church history to give you correct doctrine. A lot of denominations, certain denominations in particular, will quote church fathers and church history, and I would be very cautious about that because most of church history is really, really ugly and really bad. Christians killing each other or suggested to be Christians, you know, those Christians that were purportedly Christians but not really, those individuals killing each other, persecuting true Bible-believing Christians because they didn't agree with their thinking on baptism or something else. It's just amazing when you look at the horror that is church history. So technically, we're in a time of apostasy and pretty much have been for 1900 to 2000 years. But the revelation of the man of lawlessness refers to the coming Antichrist. Now, it's actually become kind of ridiculous. You can parody this. How many times people have tried to predict that so-and-so is the Antichrist or this person is the Antichrist. I remember before I was a Christian, people saying that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. Now, first of all, I'm a big Reagan fan. I'm just going to say that. But people were saying he was the Antichrist because his name was Ronald Wilson Reagan. And there were six letters in each one of his names, so therefore 666, the mark of the beast. I'm not even kidding, okay? I'm not even kidding. Ronald Wilson Reagan. So that goes to show you what happens. I used to have an article. I've since lost it, but I found it online a long time ago when they still called the internet the World Wide Web. I found this article, and it was a joke. It was a parody suggesting that Barney the dinosaur was, in fact, the Antichrist. And it gave all of these ridiculous, you know, if you take his name and the number of his name and you added it up, it equaled 666. It was really kind of funny, but really kind of sad. The truth is that a day is going to come. There's not going to be any question about who the Antichrist is when he's revealed. Notice the scripture says, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Revealed means not we think it's him, or it may be him, or we're guessing it's him. It's revealed. It's the same word that's used in Greek apocalypsis. It's the word we translate into Latin, revelation. It's where we get the word revealed from. It's the idea of it being unveiled. You know, when something's unveiled, you don't say, well, that's not it. No, you know it is because it's unveiled. It's revealed. So that's the second of the two things that are going to take place. There's going to be a time of apostasy, which I think we're working towards and getting very close to, if we're not there already. And then there's going to be a revelation of this man called the man of lawlessness. And this is, of course, the coming Antichrist. I refer you to our studies in the book of Revelation and Daniel for a lot more information. But it's important to note that Jesus and Paul and others taught that there was a personal Antichrist. It's not just a spirit of Antichrist, as John talks about. It's more than that. Paul taught this church, the church in Thessalonica, that a personal Antichrist would precede our Lord's return. So, the Lord can't come back tomorrow to judge the earth, to judge the living and the dead, if there hasn't been a time of apostasy, which you could make an argument for, and the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. Now, I don't believe that man has been revealed. So, can the Lord return tomorrow? I would say no. Can he rapture the church and gather the saints to himself? Absolutely. So it's important to note that Paul has given us some things, and he's telling them this because they were convinced that the Lord was going to come back to judge everyone on the earth immediately, imminently. So a little confusion. It was good that they were expecting the Lord's return, but it was bad that they were confused because of false teaching. Okay. This man will be a man that is described here as a man doomed to destruction, a satanic incarnation. Incidentally, two individuals in the Bible are described in this way. The first, Judas Iscariot. The second, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, a man doomed to destruction. He will, as it says here, and is described in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Revelation 13, he will defy God by claiming to be God, and he will also defile his temple. Let me repeat that. He will defy God by claiming to be God and also defiling his temple. Now, there are many people over the centuries who have claimed to be God, but we have not seen this man, this personal Antichrist, revealed as of yet. But when he is, the thing that will most distinguish him, he will be a man of lawlessness. That's chaos or a lack of following God's law or word. That's clear. But he will also oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. That makes it clear in the language that he's not going to just say to Christians or even to Jews that he's their God. He's going to say he's the God in place of Allah, Vishnu, any other God you can imagine, any one of the 300 million gods that the Hindus recognize, any God you can imagine, he's going to exalt himself above all of that. Now, one other thing. Mention those two things, this great apostasy, the man of lawlessness being revealed, but there's another thing sort of hidden in the subtext that Paul reveals must happen before Jesus comes to judge the earth. Did you see it? The temple. Paul is writing this in the 50s, okay? That is 50 AD, 50-51 AD. The temple was still standing. It remained standing until about 70 AD. So he's just speaking about the temple being defiled because the temple was still standing. They didn't consider that to be anything to worry about. They weren't thinking about the temple having to be rebuilt because the temple was already standing or still standing. But since that time, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has not yet been rebuilt. So hidden in the subtext of those two things is a third thing. It's the rebuilding of the temple, because how can this man of lawlessness during a time of apostasy be revealed and exalt himself above everything that's called God? How can he do that in the temple, in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God if there is no temple? Logic dictates that those three things must take place. Okay, so that tells me that And maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think I am. I mean, if I'm reading this from the plain text, that the Lord is not going to come back until those three things happen. That's how I read the text. And I don't know how else you could read the text. But just to be clear, that has nothing to do with the gathering of the saints. As it says here, two different events, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we've been talking about, and our being gathered to him, different things. Okay, we've talked about both within these letters to the Thessalonians. Paul did not want them to forget what he had taught them about the Lord's return or be confused because of these false writings. Here's what we read in verse 5, and I find this interesting. He says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" Now, okay, that doesn't seem like much to comment on, but I want to remind you of a few things. He did not hesitate to teach very young believers about the Lord's return. He was only there for a few weeks, and already he had taught them these things. Now, I think that's worth noting. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, read the Gospel of John. We'll get into Revelation in a few years when you're a mature Christian. You know, people will say that studying end times and the last days isn't something for new Christians. Sometimes people will think that or say that. I disagree. Paul had no problem teaching them about these things when they were just a few weeks into knowing the Lord and having a relationship with him. He taught them about the end times within the few weeks, perhaps three or four, that he spent with them. He didn't consider these things over their heads or too difficult to understand. In fact, the book of Revelation, it's kind of a pet peeve of mine, but people will actually say it's very hard to understand. And yet it opens with a blessing for anyone who reads it and understands it. So what does that tell you? It's really not that hard to understand. If you know your Bible, the book of Revelation can easily be understood. Now, that's not to say we know everything, but what we do know is pretty clear. What we don't know, we don't know. It's that simple. So he had already taught them these things. He says in verses 6 and 7 that he had already taught them that the Lord is actually keeping the power of evil in check. Now, I want you to think about that statement. As evil as this world is, the Lord is keeping evil in check. Sometimes I look and the evil that I see and read about in the news and see on cable network news, the evil that I see is pretty evil, and I think to myself, my goodness, what would the world be like if evil wasn't kept in check? There's your great tribulation. That's the great tribulation. The great tribulation is a time period where evil is not kept in check, where God allows evil free reign in many ways. So Let's read a little bit more. Verses 6 and 7. This is fascinating. He says, and now you know. And I like, he says, you know, because he had taught them. You know what is holding him back. Now, when he says him, he's talking about the man of lawlessness. He's talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about all that evil that we've been discussing. He says, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, in the context here, remember that what was going to be revealed was the man of lawlessness, and that's what he's talking about, holding him back, holding him back. So, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness, which is what we're talking about, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Fascinating language, Greek words, an interesting study on what Paul is talking about here. Essentially, he had already taught them that the Lord is keeping the power of evil in check. Now, how does he do that? The Holy Spirit's presence on the earth in the church, in the heart of every believer, is what is preventing this Antichrist from being revealed. Do you realize that? Let's read that again. And now I want you to think of him who's holding him back as the Holy Spirit, not named here, but the one who's being held back is the Antichrist. The one who's doing the holding is the Holy Spirit. Now let's read it again and it'll make sense to you. And now you know what is holding him back, or we could even say who is holding him back, so that he, that is that man of lawlessness, may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one, the Holy Spirit, who now holds it back will continue to do so till he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. Now, when you read it like that, it makes perfect sense. Let me give you some background. As I've said, the Holy Spirit's presence on earth is preventing this Antichrist from being revealed. Remember, in Acts chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit descended to the earth on the day of Pentecost. He came down. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. The Holy Spirit came down. He descended. He came upon the church. He has never left the church. He dwells richly by faith in each and every one of us and has always dwelt in the heart of believers. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is God, but he dwells in the hearts of believers. So because of that, the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, he is the one holding back the secret power of lawlessness, even though, as he says here, it's still at work in the world today. He didn't say it wasn't at work. It says it's already at work. And we agree with that, of course. But he's being held back. He's being restrained by the Holy Spirit in the church. Remember that the Holy Spirit descended to the earth on the day of Pentecost, that he came to baptize believers and empower them with the dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit, to empower them for the Lord's service. That's what Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1. He came to gather believers as a bride of Christ. Now, what would cause the Holy Spirit to leave the earth? The rapture of the church. Do you know that there are some people that believe? I think it's interesting. I'm not going to say I believe it because I don't like to set dates. But they actually believe that just like the spring feasts were fulfilled on the actual days of the feasts, that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, which was on the actual day of the Jewish feast, that the rapture of the church will take place on a day of Pentecost. I don't know that that's true. There's some people that say that. That on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will take the church out of here and will be gathered to the Lord and forever be with him. But here's what I do know, regardless of whether that is true. I do know that the day is coming where the church will be gathered. Remember, that's what he said. And concerning the gathering of the saints, our gathering unto the Lord. Let's understand something. When the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, he's not going to leave the church behind. He's not. I think we all know that. I think we would all testify to that truth. But our being gathered to him means that the Holy Spirit's going to ascend the way he descended on the day of Pentecost. Now, think about it logically with me. If the Holy Spirit is the one restraining the revelation of the man of lawlessness, and the man of lawlessness is the one that signs a 7-year covenant with Israel, and the 7-year covenant is the 7 years of tribulation, do you see why I lean towards a pre-tribulation rapture? Because I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to take the church out of here, and that precipitates the man of lawlessness being revealed at some point, not necessarily the next day, next year, even 5 years after the rapture. But at some point after the rapture, it seems to me that that covenant will be signed. And at that point, the tribulation will begin. We'll have the abomination of desolation. That means that the temple has to be rebuilt. And at that point, the apostasy will be here. Some people believe that the apostasy that he's talking about here is actually the state of the world after the rapture of the church. I think that's likely. I do. So if the apostasy is the state of the world after the rapture, and the Holy Spirit taking the church out precipitates the beginning of the man of lawlessness being revealed, and then the temple is rebuilt, and most people believe that that's what the covenant's all about. That 7-year covenant with Israel is some type of a peace agreement that allows the Jews to rebuild their temple. And then it says that he reneges on that deal. He breaks that covenant in the middle of that 7 years. Then what I believe is during that first 3.5 years of tribulation, the temple's rebuilt. Once it's rebuilt, it's defiled. He desecrates it. And the next 3.5 years is the great tribulation where God pours out his wrath on the earth. I'm just bringing you through my thinking process. Again, I don't want to sit here and tell you I got it all figured out. But I do look at these things logically, and the conclusion I come to is that the Holy Spirit has to stop restraining the secret power of lawlessness, and if he's going to do that, and he leaves the earth, and I don't know that that's 100% correct, but if he does, then that explains the rapture of the church. Okay, enough of that. I don't want to speculate too much, but I do think it's interesting. Especially since it's based on some of what we've just read. But there will be, as it says here, a proper time. Did you see that? That's really interesting. He says it in verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time, the appropriate time. That is when God wants it to happen. There will come a proper time when the Lord will allow him to be revealed, but not just yet, not just yet. Evil will continue to work in a very secretive and less overt way until the Holy Spirit ascends. That's why he says it this way. He says, for the secret power in verse 7 of lawlessness is already at work. We would all agree, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. So that's a lot to think about, a lot to digest. The Holy Spirit's presence on earth will be removed when the church is raptured. I don't think there's any doubt about that. So who knows what this world will possibly be like during those years. I don't want to think about it. I don't believe I will have to worry about it. But just the same, that's what Paul teaches. Okay, verse 8. Here he stresses that only after the Holy Spirit ascends will the events of the tribulation occur. And again, that gets back to my belief in a pre-trib rapture. Here's what we learn in verse 8. And then, notice, first, the man of lawlessness or the secret power of lawlessness has to be unrestrained. And then in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. It's a definite article there. The lie, not a lie. The lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. That reads very much like the account of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So that there's no conflict there. That's very clear. Let's break it down. He's stressing again that only after the Holy Spirit ascends will the events of the tribulation occur. Now, the scripture supports the This scripture supports the belief that the rapture will precede the tribulation, based on how it's worded. The Antichrist will be revealed after the rapture of the church, again, according to God's will. But the events that follow will usher in the tribulation, culminating in the destruction of Antichrist. So he's going to be revealed, but within a few short years, the Lord is going to return. What they thought would happen is actually going to happen in the future. It may be our future, it may be in our children or children's children's future, but it will happen. And I love the description in Revelation 19. I encourage you to read it. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, we'll see that this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, as well as the false prophet and others, will be destroyed at Jesus' word, by his word and by his glory, the brightness of his coming. Notice it says it there. It says, he will be destroyed, overthrow him with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So just him speaking the word, he who is the word, who created all things, will speak the word and the splendor of his coming. He doesn't have to get into a war. Just his return and his word destroys his enemies. See, that's pretty awesome. When they talk about the battle of Armageddon, it's not really a battle. It's more of a bloodbath. So just, and it's actually described that way again. Revelation 19, that's your homework. Okay, in verses 9 through 12, which we've already read, he warned them that many will reject the Lord during the days before the Lord's return. How will that happen? Well, Satan will employ false miracles, false signs, false wonders in order to deceive the world. Jesus said this. The book of Revelation testifies to this. He will actually use a false prophet. Revelation 13 tells us this. A false prophet to bolster this godlike world leader. Satan will. The false prophet will be given satanically inspired powers of deceit and persuasion, and only the elect, that is, those that actually trust in God during that time period, notice they're not called the church, they're called the elect, they will be able to see through this deception, but other people will fall for it. Now, if you don't think you can be deceived, have you ever seen a magic show? Have you ever found yourself saying, how did he do that? Most of the time I find myself not being able to figure it out. And that's just a magic show. There's not anything satanic about it. It's just really clever physics and trickery. But imagine, if you will, that type of trickery coupled with satanic influence. A lot of what magicians do is distraction and the power of suggestion. Do you know that? They have like Vegas acts where the guy's not really a magician. He's more one of those people that comes out and gets people sort of through hypnosis and the power of suggestion. He gets them to believe things or to do things that they never would have thought they would have believed or done. But that's not satanic necessarily. We're talking about a satanically inspired false prophet. So you can imagine that many people will be deceived, but not the elect, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, they'll see through it. Those that reject Christ will be totally deceived by Satan and his evil forces, the way they are today. The Bible says they're taken captive to do his will. In fact, rejecting Christ opens the doors of the mind to receive the powers of suggestion. I'm not really a big fan of hypnotism. It scares me a little bit. Be honest with you, I would never allow myself to be hypnotized. The best thing I learned when I was in high school, and they made us go to this show in the auditorium, they had this hypnotist there. The best thing I learned, he said this, he goes, no one who doesn't want to be hypnotized can be hypnotized. And I said, I really hope that's true, because I don't want to be hypnotized. And I have never been, so I'm happy about that. But rejecting Christ opens the doors of the mind to receive the powers of suggestion. If you don't believe that, look at some of the political opinions in our culture today. Okay, I don't want to get all political on you, but some of the things that people believe and say and trust in and promote, many of it is satanic. Many of their ways of thinking are satanic, and some of it's just plain ridiculous. And I think to myself, how could they possibly believe that? And then I read a scripture like this, I'm like, oh, they reject Christ? So of course they think slaughtering babies in the womb is okay. They reject Christ. Of course they think that sexual perversion is normal and should be celebrated 1 month out of the year. Of course, they reject Christ. Of course they hate anybody that would stand up for what's right and what's good. Of course they would think that laws they don't like shouldn't be obeyed because they reject Christ. So imagine what it's going to be like in that day when those that reject Christ have this experience of their minds being open to satanic influence, much like it is today, but even worse. Men will not be able to trust their own eyes in those days, according to Jesus' words and Paul's writings. Illusions so complete that those watching will be convinced of their authenticity. Listen, the devil is able to take those unfortunate souls captive to do his will. Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy. And I see a lot of people in our world today literally captive to do Satan's will. Drugs take people captive to do Satan's will. Sex and the sexual perversion industry does the same thing. Alcohol, drugs, those things, all of those things that get control of a person, when we give our lives over to those things, they control us. And I believe that they're demonically inspired, satanically inspired, because if we reject Christ and give our lives over to those things, we're owned by them. We're taken captive by Satan to do his will. That can happen today, let alone what's going to happen during the tribulation. It's a scary thought. God will allow these people in that day to be deceived because they choose to reject the truth. That's what verse 11 tells us. Look what it says. I'm going to back up and just read what we just went over again. It says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." That is, they're false. "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing." Notice who's deceived, those that are perishing. "They perish." Why do they perish? "Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved," or to love the truth and so be saved. So reject Christ, and you're open to whatever the devil wants to do with your life. For this reason, God sends them, in verse 11, a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, we'll close on this point. God will allow them to be deceived because they choose to reject the truth. What is the primary thing that you can do in your life to be deceived? Reject the truth. The truth is, certain drugs will kill you. Certain types of synthetic opioids, there's no question. I don't understand. Again, here's my mind, right? Logically thinking, why would a drug dealer hand out a drug that he knows is going to kill a potential customer? Have you ever thought about that? Does that make any sense? There used to be a time where people would sell people, they give people drugs so they'd get hooked so they could sell more to them. But this stuff, these synthetic opioids that they have today, kill you. I mean, my brother's a detective. He's involved with a lot of drug enforcement type things. And he's been giving me a little bit of an education because I don't really have a history with drugs, but he was giving me an education about some of these things. And some of these drugs are so powerful, there's no chance that if you take this drug for the first time, there's simply no chance you live. You die. So have you asked yourself why a drug dealer would kill potential customers? The only thing I can come to is that it's satanically inspired. See, that's the only thing that makes any sense. If the devil is in control of this stuff and he wants to destroy lives, then he so deludes and twists the mind of the drug dealer that he's more interested in killing people than making money. Well, that doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. See, I'm starting to stitch these things together in my head and come to some conclusions. It's the devil pulling the levers and turning the wheels. And so while some of these things don't make logical sense, spiritually they make a lot of sense if you understand what Paul is saying here. That's just some suggestions. That's just some of the things I've observed. But God will allow them to be deceived, again, because they reject the truth. The most dangerous thing you can do for your soul, for your salvation, for your health, for your well-being today is reject the truth. Because then anything's possible. You can be deceived into believing you're not the gender you were born into. You can be deceived into believing anything. Have you ever thought about, oh, we were born this way? Really? Because you weren't. Genetically speaking, you were not born the opposite gender. Now, there are people with chromosomal, deficiencies and things of that nature. There are people that have those types of conditions. They're very rare, extremely rare. But nowadays, if you happen to feel like the opposite gender, well, everybody celebrates that. Does that sound insane? Because it does to me. It is. Well, maybe it's not insane. It's satanically inspired. If you reject the truth, you're open to believe anything the devil tells you. So there you go. Now that makes sense to me. Oh, okay. Now I see why people are confused, because they reject the truth. Oh, okay. That makes sense. I'm not saying it's good, but it does make sense. The drugs, that makes sense. Abortion, it makes sense. If you give your mind over to the devil and reject the truth, anything can make sense to you, even if it makes no sense to us. This is what we're looking forward, not forward to as in happening, but looking forward. These are the things that are going to happen, and even more so in the last days. Once a person determines in their heart to resist God, God allows a firmness to set in, like Pharaoh. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh hardened his heart to God. And then God allowed a firmness to set in. Then he hardened his heart. That is, he took the position that Pharaoh took and allowed his heart to remain hardened. This firmness deceives and betrays a person's soul to eternal death. This powerful delusion allows them to believe that the miracles are real, that are not real, and the lie. Now, there have been a lot of things written about what that lie is, definite article lie. Contextually, some people say it's the lie of evolution. Some people say it's some other type of lie. I even heard a theory that it's the lie regarding homosexuality. I've actually heard people write on that as well. It's all of those things in the sense that it's the lie that they will believe that Antichrist is God. Contextually, if you look at the lie is that this man of lawlessness who proclaims to be God is God. That's the lie in the context of this. It's pretty clear by the language. So God will allow them, let's read it again, understanding what the lie is. He says it this way: for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. What's the lie? Look back at what it says in verse 4. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. That's the lie. And if you believe the Antichrist is God, he's going to tell you everything you either want to hear or couldn't even believe is you thought were true, but he's going to tell you and you're going to believe it. That's the way it goes. The powerful delusion. God allows that in the last days. And he allows it today. People are so confused and deceived because they reject the truth. They'll believe the miracles are real. They'll believe the lie that the Antichrist is in fact God. And those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ and believe Satan's lie will be, unequivocally, condemned to hell. Look what it says in verse 12. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Wow, that's a lot, right? In those 12 verses. What I take away from this is it helps me to understand the world I'm living in. It actually brings me peace in a strange kind of way, because nothing would make any sense to me today unless I understood that when you reject the truth, you'll believe anything. But we don't reject the truth. We believe the truth. And because we believe the truth, we reject wickedness. And because we reject wickedness and we believe the truth, we are saved. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us an understanding of some of the things that are going on already. That apostasy has begun. And some of the things that are taking place in our world today, well, now maybe they make a little bit more sense to us. But Lord, we look forward to being gathered to you, that we might come again with you when you come to judge on the day of the Lord, when you come to judge the living and the dead, to judge this earth. Lord, we pray in the meantime we would do our very best and that you would empower us to reach those that are rejecting the truth, those that are deceived, to help them to be free of Satan's will, the captivity that Satan has brought into their lives. May you use us mightily and powerful to deliver many from death. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.